Galatians chapter 6, we're finishing the book of Galatians, and in chapter number 5, we had kind of finished by talking about the importance of not walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. That was kind of the whole latter portion. If you look back at chapter 5, look at verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you skip down to verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So in this latter portion of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is trying to bring up to this church the importance of not being fleshly minded, carnally minded, but rather being spiritual and walking in the Spirit. And of course, this is very important for this church because this church has been mixed up on the gospel. This church has allowed people to come in and basically teach a lot of false doctrine. So obviously this church is not a spiritual juggernaut. This church has not been really walking in the Spirit. They've been walking in the flesh quite a bit. And he's trying to kind of make it clear to these people that they need to also walk in the Spirit. And of course, that's important because if you think about the situation that they're in, this church has slipped into really bad heresy. And they have some serious problems. And, of course, he wants them to get that doctrine right. But here's the reality. If you get that doctrine right, but then you stay carnal, what's going to happen? You're going to go right back to where you were, and you're going to go back into heresy and all manner of different kinds of sins. It even said in verse 20, chapter 5, it said, "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions." Notice this, heresies. So a heresy is a work of the flesh, and of course, by not being spiritual, it allows you to get into more and more heresy, and so it's important to be spiritual so that you don't fall into all kinds of weird heresies and your church goes into a bad direction, and even just you as a person, you go into a bad direction, because frankly speaking, you could go to a church that's thriving, but you yourself are backsliding and becoming more carnal and having serious issues. Vice versa could be true. You could be going to a church that the church is kind of going downhill, like a Sardis Baptist church, but you are still reading your Bible, you're still going soul winning, you're still walking in the Spirit, and you could be personally thriving even though your church is just like destroying itself. So it's important for us to be spiritual for ourselves, but then also as a whole, we want everybody in the church to be kind of striving for this so the church goes in the right direction as well. And that's kind of where we kind of tie into chapter number 6, is he's still continuing this thought of the importance of being spiritual, walking in the Spirit, not just fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And he says in verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So it's kind of interesting that he brings this up in this book of the Bible, because if you think about it, they're really overtaken in a fault, but he wasn't really doing it in the spirit of meekness. Now, you have to understand that everything is contextual, and of course, what is the point of this verse? Let's slow down and just kind of think about this verse for a moment. If someone's overtaken in a fault, you, if you're spiritual, you would restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. What does considering thyself mean? It's basically, if you were in that position, how would you want to be treated? Now, keep your finger, go to Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7. And look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So according to the Bible, however you treat people, God is often going to cause that same treatment to be had for you as well. So if you're kind of just a jerk towards people, if you're really harsh with people, you should almost expect that God's going to put people in your life that are going to judge you harshly and are going to be rude to you and kind of treat you in the same manner. And this is where you get the carnal ideas of things like karma. Which, of course, karma is not a biblical concept. It's not biblical doctrine. It's not what the Bible teaches. But it's basically a perverted form of what the Bible teaches, that you're going to reap what you sow. And that if you treat people harshly, you should almost expect that God's going to cause that kind of same thing to happen to you. And if you rip people off, then God may cause you to get ripped off. And often, in fact, when you read the Bible, punishments seem to be the exact punishment that the wicked person caused on other people. So just like Pharaoh was throwing baby boys into the river, him and his whole army get thrown in the river. And just like Haman prepared a gallows for Mordecai, he gets hung on his own gallows. And just like the president's lie about Daniel and have him thrown in the lion's den, well, then they get thrown in the lion's den with their whole family. And so often God will cause whatever evil you suppose on others, however you treat other people, God will often treat you. There's a parable that Jesus Christ tells of a man who can't pay his debt, and he asks his master to forgive him, and he can't pay, and so he ends up forgiving him. But then his underservant owes him just some nominal amount of money, and he does the same thing to him, says, like, I can't pay. But the Bible says that he grabbed him by the throat, and he says that you have to pay all that thou owest, and then he threw him in the prison. So then whenever the king hears about it, what does he do? He takes that servant and throws him in the prison. Because he's like, hey, if you're going to judge that way, then I'll judge you the same way. And the parable is to illustrate that God is that king, and we're the first servant, and that God already forgave us so much more than we could ever have possibly been able to pay back. So we shouldn't then treat our fellow servant with such a small nominal debt in such a harsh way, because then God might end up treating us in the same way, and God might treat us harshly if we're going to do the same thing. So this is a very biblical concept, that if I see a brother overtaken in a fault, I want to restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, in the sense that, like, I should put myself in his position and say, if I did what he did, how would I want people to treat me, right? If I lied or stole or made a mistake or I did some bad sin, how would I want other people to treat me? And that's essentially how you should test your reaction to other people. Now, if we put this in proper context, then there would be times where I would want someone to treat me harshly, right? What would be that context? How about 1 Corinthians 5, a church discipline issue? You know, that should be dealt with harshly according to the Bible. And I wouldn't say, well, just because it's me, you should treat me nice or look the other way. I would say, hey, I should get that same treatment. You know, when it comes to capital offense punishments, you know, I say, hey, let's all have the same playing board. You know, murder, death penalty, you know, adultery, death penalty, right? All the other perverted, gross things, death penalty. I don't have any problem with equally enforcing that law across the board. I wouldn't say, well, look the other way, it was me. It's like, hey, the Apostle Paul said this, if I've done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So the Apostle Paul is not saying, hey, don't deal with me harshly in that situation. He's just saying, hey, I'm willing to be judged in that manner. And so the same would be the context of Galatians of, hey, if I'm off on the gospel, please rebuke me until I get that right. You know, deal with me harshly until I get that right. But generally speaking, you know, you don't show up at church one time, you say a crossword, you don't treat your spouse the best, you have a bad day, you have a bad mood, you do something off, you know what, you gotta think, like, what would it be like if I did that, and how would I want people to treat me? And that's how you should treat other people. Giving them grace, giving them mercy, having a meek and a humble spirit, and not thinking like, well, I would never do that, or I didn't do that, or whatever, you know, whatever kind of attitude you might initially think of, like, well, how dare that person treat me that way, or how dare that person say this, or how dare they sin that sin, or, you know, whatever the context is of the situation, there could be a lot of times where you look down upon people for having faults. Oh, well, you know, you should have worked harder. You know, you shouldn't be lazy on the job, or you shouldn't have married that person. You know, that could be a thought that a lot of people have, where they say, like, well, if you had married like me, you wouldn't have that problem, you know? And, of course, I could have that thought because I have the greatest wife in the world. So I could just think, like, well, that's your problem, you know? You didn't marry well, right? But that's not the right type of attitude because, you know, I could have been you and I could have married your spouse or I could have had your parents or I could have had your job or I could have, you know, whatever. And it's not fair to just always just judge people so harshly, because if that's your attitude, expect it to come back to you. This is why, you know, I always try to think about this. I always try to think, like, I want to be really gracious and kind to everybody because I want God to treat me that way. You know, when I make a mistake or I have an off day or I'm negligent in my duties or whatever the problem is, I want God to treat me in a certain way. And so that is the type of attitude that the Apostle Paul is trying to express here. Now, what is meekness in general? I felt like we should go to a few verses here because it's kind of a hard word to understand. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I think sometimes meekness is looked at as being inferior, or maybe it's almost as a negative connotation in the sense of that you're being too soft. Like, here's words that people sometimes associate with being meek. Soft or weak. But that is not what the Bible teaches when it comes to meekness. Now, Moses was considered the meekest man on the face of the earth at his time. And it wasn't a negative thing. It was actually a praise of the Lord. God's like commending Moses on being one of the meekest men on the earth. So what is meekness? Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about himself. So, of course, meek could never have a negative characteristic because Jesus Christ describes himself as being meek. And, of course, Moses being a meek is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being meek. And we as men and women should both be meek. Of course, we read in 1 Peter chapter number 3, when it talks about the role of a woman, it talks about her being a meek and quiet spirit. And I think that some women would think like, oh man, well, you know, that's just putting down women or saying that women need to be inferior or women have to be weak and soft and their opinions can't be heard. Now, let me ask this question. Was Jesus someone they would say is soft, weak, and his opinion couldn't be heard? Yet he said he was meek, didn't he? Okay, so maybe your understanding of meek is just wrong, okay? And, of course, the world doesn't ever understand the Bible, so don't let them tell you what the Bible means or what meekness is. You know, let's let the Bible tell us what meekness is. And I think in this verse, it gives you kind of a synonym here, lowly. What is lowly? Lowly is looking or having a low view of oneself. So what would be the synonym of lowly? Humble, okay? Having humility, not thinking that you're better than other people, having a low opinion of yourself, not thinking that you are more important or of greater value or anything of other people, but rather lowering yourself so as to elevate other people. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the lowliest of all men, considering the fact that he's God and he lowered himself down unto an unassuming servant. You know, he was in the form of a servant. Nobody even knew who he was. And it's like, how much lower could he even gone? It's not really any possible for him to go any lower. And that was to elevate our importance. Because, you know, you think about it, like, obviously, the whole essence of the gospel is about Jesus. You know, and we don't want to take away from that. But the gospel is also about us. Because it's, for God so loved the world. It's about how much he loves us and showing kind of our value and our importance to God. God loved us so much, he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's a pretty high price tag, if you think about it. I mean, that price tag is the ultimate price tag. Saying God is willing to pay the ultimate price for you. What does that mean? That's God lowering himself to elevate our importance, our value. And I mean, you know, constantly biblical authors are saying things like, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, we're just dust. We're like nothing. And for whatever reason, God holds us in great value and great esteem. And God loved us so much to be willing to sacrifice his son. And Jesus, obviously, it's not a competition here. We can't compete with the Lord Jesus Christ in value. We can't compete in the Lord Jesus Christ in any category. Intellect, wisdom, value, importance. I mean, he's 100%, we're 0% in every category. Yet, he was willing to lower himself to elevate us. So if Jesus is willing to do that, how much more should we have the same attitude towards other people? I mean, we're not even the Lord Jesus. We don't have to humble ourselves as much as Jesus did to elevate the importance of humanity. So then how much more should we be willing to lower ourselves on a daily basis to then elevate the importance of other people? And that's the essence of being meek. So what is it? What is Moses? How is Moses being meek? He really doesn't think of himself as like, well, I'm Moses. I'm the leader here. I'm the great one. You know, I'm the savior of you guys. He thinks of himself as not any more important than the little child that they took out of Egypt. Okay? Caring about every single person, thinking every person has great value, loving the individual. You know, communism teaches the exact opposite of this, where individuals are meaningless. Just all about the whole and the leadership. Whereas, you know, the Bible teaches it's all about the individual and how much God cares about every single individual and every single person has value, and that there's not this just collateral damage that is taught with all kinds of wicked satanic agendas. Now, I want to go to one more place. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4, and let's see another place here that kind of describes this. But I want you to get the right idea of meek, because it's mentioned a lot of times in the Bible, and most of the times it's mentioned in the Bible, it's not going to give you a definition. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the meek. But that doesn't tell you what that means. That's just simply saying, blessed are people that are meek. But it's like, well, what does that mean? It's blessed people that are humble, blessed people that are lowly in their own mind, that aren't assuming that there's some great one. Ephesians chapter number 4, look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. So the Bible's telling us to walk in a certain way, and of course walking in the Spirit is the essence here too. And it's saying with all what? Lowliness and meekness. Why? They always seem to be coupled because they're kind of the same essence. And what is meekness? It's lowliness. Go to Titus chapter 3. I want to go to one more place, Titus chapter number 3. And so one aspect of meekness is lowliness, humility. Another aspect of meekness, though, which I'm not turning to every place, but you study this in the Bible, it's kind of tied with the word gentle, okay? And I'll show you one of these references. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So he's telling you to be gentle, and then he's explaining that as doing what? Showing all meekness. So again, that's kind of giving you another definition of what someone who's meek is they're humble and they're gentle. So think about the context that we have here. If you go back to Galatians chapter number 6, you screw up, what kind of attitude would you want someone to have towards you when you screwed up? For them to be humble and gentle with you. Isn't that a great attitude? I mean, if you screw up, don't you want your parents or mom and dad to be like, hey, it's okay, and we all make mistakes? Or do you just want the rod? You know, it's just like, of course we like the gentleness. We like the fact that it's not just like, well, how did you screw that up? No one would ever screw that up. I would never do that or whatever. You know, I remember from my childhood, and of course, you know, no parent is perfect. My father was a very good father. I love him. But he wasn't always the most gentle, okay, when it came to screw-ups. And I remember when I would screw something up, I mean, he would berate me as if no one on the planet could ever make that mistake and that he would never make that mistake. And the thing that was frustrating is he was probably right about that he wasn't going to make that mistake, but it just didn't feel as nice as it could have. Because I remember, especially when I was studying for the SAT, he would ask me questions, I'd get one wrong. He's like, how'd you get that wrong? You should never get that one wrong. And I was like, what, do you think you know every single one of these questions? You could get all of them right? And he's like, yes. And I was like, okay. So then I just start testing him. He got them all right, of course. And I'm like, you know, okay. Well, but at the same time, it's like a know-it-all doesn't make you feel better when you screw up, okay? It's like, hey, at my age, would he have gotten them all right, though? You know, that's a different question, right? If he had had my education, you know, would he have gotten them all right? So it's not necessarily fair to make that kind of a comparison. And the same could be with Christianity. Sometimes you've been a Christian for 10 years, and someone's been a Christian for 5 months, and they make a mistake, and you're like, how could you make that mistake? And of course, you would never make that mistake having been a Christian as long as you have now. But what if you had been a five-month-old Christian? Could you have done that, made that mistake, not understood something? And, of course, we always just want to have a spirit of meekness. We want to be humble, and we want to be gentle towards people. We don't want to always be harsh and rude. Now, of course, you know, there's a time to use sternness. There's a time to rebuke, you know, and they have their places that are clearly outlined in Scripture, right? But our first response are just what we should just basically default to. It's just always being meek, being gentle, being of a humble opinion, trying to approach people softly and trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. But then, you know, of course, there gets a point where eventually there's a different attitude, right? A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. But what should he have gotten the first two times? Meekness. He should have gotten gentleness. He should have gotten, you know, basically the benefit of the doubt to start. Go back, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 6. So I just wanted to take a second because that's a really famous verse. And, of course, it finishes that thought off with saying, lest thou also be tempted. He's basically just trying to say, hey, don't deal with this guy harshly, because what happens when you make that mistake later? You know, you don't want people to then come and ream you like you reamed them. You know, if someone at your work makes a minor mistake and you convince the boss to fire them, it's like, well, you better never make that mistake. You know, you say some four-letter word that everybody gets upset about, and you pretend like it's the biggest deal in the world. You better never say that word. You know, I give people a lot of gentleness on that. You know, what a hypocrite I would be if every time someone in this church had ever cussed in my presence, I'd like gripe them out or something, or chewed them out, or been like a jerk to them. Then think if I ever made that mistake, how they would treat me. But I guarantee there's plenty of people in this room. I'm not going to point to you. Okay, I'm not going to point you out in the room. There's plenty of people in this room that I've heard all kinds of choice language and strong language and interesting things coming out of their mouth. And I don't remember a single time where I got really mad at them, rebuked them, or even cared, frankly speaking. So, you know, of course, you want to be consistent in your daily life. You know, however you are, you want to always be consistent, and you want to make sure you're not creating these hypocritical standards where you're judging everybody else really harshly, but you're not really always internalizing that and thinking about it yourself first. You know, another good way to judge things, what if it was your best friend? You know, you all in here have friends that you're closer with in church than others. There's people in here you like more than others. I get it, okay? You tell me about it. No, I'm just kidding. And it's like, if someone does something mean to you at church or something you didn't like, it's like, well, substitute your best friend and then tell me how you would have treated them. You know, then say, like, how you would have acted about it, how you would have responded, what you would have done. And that's often a good way to just kind of judge how you should respond to people in general. Look at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, of course, you know, the Bible is constantly trying to get us to stop walking our flesh. Our flesh wants to just constantly be prideful, rip on people, never have to do any kind of work. I mean, your flesh is lazy. Your flesh wants to come to church and do nothing. It wants, in fact, it didn't even want to come to church, let's be honest, okay? Number one, you didn't want to be here. Number two, it's like your flesh just wants to take a nap and eat and have fun and all that kind of stuff. You're not here to bear someone else's burden. Also, you know, there could be a person that's at church that you avoid. And you say, what do you mean? Well, you know they're kind of needy and you just want to avoid them because you don't want to be burdened with their life. You don't want to hear about, well, they've got issues or they have problems or, you know, they may ask you for something or whatever. And it's like you almost try to avoid that person, not because they're a bad person, not because they've shown weird red flags, okay? Avoid that person. I'm saying because they're just a needy person. And I remember there was someone like this at one of the churches, not this one, but another church. They talked to me one time about this, how they were needy and they were asking the leadership for rides to church because they were having a hard time or whatever. And basically the church just like, the leader is Adam Fannin, okay? He made up a lie about the person to convince the whole church they should be thrown out just so he had to stop helping them. And it's like, what kind of a jerk does that where they just basically make up lies or rumors about me? And look, that's bad, but I'll tell you, that happens with a lot of people. A lot of people, they have someone in their life that's a little needy or they have a little issue with, so they'll just kind of like run with some gossip about that person or just kind of believe something about that person so as to be like, well, I don't have to help them now, or I don't have to be their friend, or I don't have to talk nice to them, or I don't have to do whatever. You know what? If we all have that attitude, then no one would ever get helped. Because obviously the person with burdens is not the greatest person to hang out with. It's like, who's the greatest person to hang out with? The person that's going to take your burdens, not give them, right? You want to go with the guy that's richer than you, so he'll buy your meal. You don't want to take the guy that's poorer than you, so you have to buy his meal, right? You don't want to go and hang out with the person that's going to be needy or need stuff from you. You want to go hang out with the person that's going to give you stuff and that's going to be kind to you and, like, you know, give you all this benefit. And so if your flesh had its way, it would just always gravitate towards the people that are just always giving and kind and helping you and whatever. Whereas as a Christian spirit, we should say, you know what? I'm willing to even seek out and help those that have burdens in the church. Find the people that aren't the most fun to help or aren't the most fun to deal with and actually come alongside them and help them. You know, when someone goes through a tragedy or goes through something difficult, that's way less fun than when they go through something exciting and encouraging. And, you know, there's more temptation to want to call that other person and say, hey, I heard you had a baby. It's great. This is fun. You know, I heard that you got a promotion. This is fun. As opposed to the guy that lost his job or the guy that, you know, they had a problem with their family or they have a lost one or whatever the issue is. But you know what? We as spiritual people need to say, you know what? This person's going through a hard time. Let's talk to them. Let's help bear their burden. Let's not just go to church to see what I can get out of it, but rather, let's see where I can find a burden that I could pick up. And you say, well, that's not fun. Yeah, it's not fun to take burdens. No one likes taking burdens. You know who didn't like taking burdens? Jesus. Because it says that he despised the shame. It didn't say like he loved the shame, but you know he took your shame and he put it on him. And you know, you could even take the shame of other people. Sometimes people are in a shameful situation, right? Like, you know, there could be a person that's down on their luck, doesn't have money, or doesn't have goods, or doesn't have friends, or doesn't have whatever, and you can basically take that shame away from them and put it on yourself, right? The person that doesn't have any friends, you become their friend, you take away some of that shame, don't you? You know, that person can't buy whatever or have whatever or isn't going to go to lunch or whatever, and you take them to lunch, it's like you're helping take some of their shame, you're taking some of their burden, and of course, that may not be the most fun, but you know what? We're not here to have fun. Sorry to bust your bubble. It's a Wednesday night, okay? We have fun on Sunday mornings. No, I'm just kidding. We're here to serve God, ultimately. And if you're going to serve, it's work. And if you're going to work, it's not fun, okay? As Elon Musk put it, you have to stop working from home and actually show up in the building and actually get to work, okay? And you know what? There's some truth to that doctrine, okay, in the sense that, you know, work should be work. It shouldn't be a party. It shouldn't be that you show up whenever you want and get mimosas and just eat on the company dime like all these weird Twitter employees. No wonder that company was going under. It's like they're spending more money than they're bringing in. I guess from the government bribes or whatever, maybe it was evening out. I don't know. But it's just, you know, the Christianity thrives on servants. It does not thrive on takers. Okay, and so we need more people that are willing to bear one another's burdens. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. I like it. He doesn't deceive anybody else. He just deceives himself, okay? Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You know, someone who might think himself to be something when he is nothing is Joe Biden. Yeah. But you know what? He only is deceiving himself, if that were true, because no one likes Biden. I mean, his own party hates him. You can tell. But they wouldn't say it out loud just because they don't want to hurt themselves. But there's plenty of people that think they're great when they're absolutely nothing, when they're actually just a nothing burger. And, of course, this is really important that we don't have this view. What's the opposite of meekness? This view. Who had this view? Haman. Think himself to be something when he's nothing. You know, of course, he comes into the king, and the king's like, hey, what should be done of the man whom the king delighteth to honor? It's like, who would he want to honor more than me? And it's like, probably anyone, but no, I'm just kidding. Obviously Mordecai, okay? And so we never want to have this opinion of ourselves of where I'm just the greatest, I'm something. You know, this is what most teenagers in our country are struggling with right now. Why? Because social media and the internet and TikTok and Instagram and YouTube and all these dumb platforms have convinced so many youth that they're something when they're absolutely nothing. And so many kids today, all they want to be is just TikTok famous, or they just want to be YouTube famous, or they want to be a professional video game player because they think they're so good at video games. And they really aren't even good at video games. I've had a family member tell me that God told him that he wants him to be a professional video game player. And I'm like, dude, I probably could beat you and I don't even play. Like, this is dumb. Even if you were great, I would still tell you no. You know, even if you could be TikTok famous, it will destroy you. Because you'll still think you're something when you're still nothing. In fact, especially the TikTok app, they promote stupidity on purpose. So for you to become something, you have to first prove that you're absolutely nothing. To even then become something, and you're still nothing, you're only deceiving yourself, and it's a fool's errand. Because most of the people that are at the top of these lists have already gotten there. If you really want to understand social media, it's not much different than all of the multi-level marketing schemes and scams that exist. And what I mean by that is there's all these companies that made a lot of people rich, as far as like you have Salad Master and you have Mary Kay and you have, I don't know, what was the leggings one? There's some like weird leggings one. It was like Lululemon, Lululemon, I don't know what it's called. Lulu something. Lulu, I don't care and nobody cares. There was like something Lulu that was like these like jegging leggings things or something that came out. And I mean, it was like super popular for a while. But you know what happens to all of them? They eventually they're just worthless after a while. I mean, there's maybe, like, I think Mary Kay is still going. There's some that have kind of weathered the test of time. But most of these, they just go up in flames eventually. Why? Because it's a scam. Any product that people really want, you don't have to have a scheme in order to sell it to people. They're going to buy it, okay? So, of course, in order to have a scheme or some kind of a gimmick to get people to buy things, it's because the product doesn't really have that much value. So, of course, this is how social media has worked in the sense that all of the people that got in on YouTube or Twitter or Instagram or any of these apps at the very beginning, they are the ones that start in these pyramid schemes and they're the ones that scale the top. The new people are almost never going to get in on this gig. And everyone's just chasing after all of those top premium spots, but they're already pretty much locked in, and you're never going to get there. And, of course, because YouTube is video and there's so much industry, there was a lot of people that could still get in late that kind of rode that wave, but it's because their industry had a void. Like, there was people that kept figuring out new industries that could get really popular. Like, there'd be a carpentry channel, or there would be some guy that's showing tools off or some guy that's showing trucks off or whatever. But at this point, almost every industry has been so saturated that it's like if you decide, well, I'm going to create a YouTube channel for cars, it's like, well, 30 already exist and they're way better than you. Yeah. It's like, well, I want to do stupid prank videos. Already exists. Yeah. Well, I want to do sports videos. Already exists. I mean, it's like everything that you could possibly even imagine on these social media companies has pretty much already existed. There's not going to be very much novelty to them anymore. And so all the people chasing after that YouTube fame will never get it. Never, ever get it. Just like all the people that see like, oh, well, this person in Lulu, whatever, and Mary Kay or whatever, they made so much money. Yeah, because they were one of the first people to get in. It's kind of like Bitcoin. Bitcoin is the same way. Bitcoin is a scam. Okay, folks? I've said it from like years ago, and I'm still saying it. Now, here's the thing. Of course, if you had been one of the first people to buy Bitcoin, you would be a multimillionaire. I mean, you'd have so much money. Just like any of these topics. If you'd been the first person in these leggings thing or the first person in Mary Kay or Salad Master or whatever, and you got that pyramid scheme going, essential oils, okay? It's like there's nothing special about essential oils, folks, okay? It's lemon juice. It's like, there's nothing great. It's like, these are just normal spices that have always existed. It's not like you invented a new spice or a new flavor or a new lavender. It's like, yeah, they never thought of lavender before. folks, okay? Well, it cures cancer. It's like, really? Does it? It's like these people are just saying anything to sell you stuff. And then all kinds of women will just buy all this junk or whatever because we live in a consumerism-type society. But the person that's going to win is the first mover in all of these categories. And our youth just thinks that they are going to become famous and rich by getting in on these pyramid schemes, but they're not. They're never going to get there. And it's coming from the same essence here of when you think you're someone special and you think there's something unique about you, but there's not. And let's be honest. Most of these YouTube personalities, okay, they are not special. PewDiePie is not special. Mr. Beast is not special, okay? In fact, I'll even say this. A lot of, not all, a lot of the most famous singers in the world are not special. You could honestly take thousands and thousands of women and make them the next Lady Gaga or make them the next whatever. The only thing that makes them special is they have no soul and they're a literal whore that will do anything for money. That is the only reason they're even in the position that they're in. They're not even good at singing. Because honestly, a lot of people are way better singers than them, but they're just not a soulless whore, so they're not willing to get into that position like a lot of these celebrities will. But, you know, there are some, of course, musicians and stuff that are just genuinely talented. But most of that was in the 80s and 90s and stuff. The musicians of today are like, they're not even, they're like talentless. A lot of them are terrible. And you want to know if someone's good or not? Listen to their live versus their album. And then you'll know if the person's actually talented or not. And that's why I don't even like listening to musicians that can't sing live because you just they're just talentless. And it's just junk and it's just garbage or whatever. It's like, if this guy sounds anywhere close to his live, then he's usually, you know, his album and live are pretty similar. You can tell that person's pretty talented. Okay, and they're genuinely talented people. You know, you could listen to someone like Alicia Keys. She is actually, like, genuinely talented. You could listen to her sing live, and it sounds good. Some of these other girls, like Lady Gaga and some of these other, they can't sing. Now, it might just be because she's not black. Obviously, black girls can sing. Okay, we get that, all right? And, you know, the white girls, it's like, I don't know, maybe a handful of them, right? But it's just they think that there's something when they're actually nothing. And, of course, as soon as they become not useful, Hollywood will just trash them and they'll turn into nothing, you know. There's actresses that are literally the worst actress ever. But they thought they were something, and now they're just trash. Winona Ryder. I mean, this chick is just trash, okay? Terrible actress. She's not even pretty. It was like she just somehow fell into this role because she's a soulless whore, okay, mind you. And so because she got to that fame level, she thought she was something, but then she's stealing or whatever, and then she gets trashed, and nobody puts in her movie again. It's just sad sack life for her. This is what every one of us could fall into this trap. Every one of us could think, well, I'm just so much more unique or so much more special than everybody else, when you're really not anything special, and you end up just deceiving yourself, and you end up destroying yourself. We need to have a lowly, humble opinion of ourselves where we don't think we're better than everyone else, where we don't think I'm irreplaceable or any of this kind of junk, but rather always elevating everybody else in our life. You know, this happens in marriages where people will sit here and think, like, I could have so much better spouses. You know, oh, I just married so down. You know, if I were single, I could just have anybody that I want, or I could totally upgrade or something like that. And it's usually a lie. Because you even having those thoughts proves you're a terrible spouse, number one. And most of the time, if you try to go out there, it's a jungle, folks. Okay? You're not going to upgrade. You know, I've known tons of people that have divorced and remarried. I'm never thinking like, wow, what an upgrade, buddy. You know, usually you're like, you're with that? And it's like, yeah, because the market's bad, you know. It's kind of like the mortgage market right now. It's like, you got that interest rate? And it's like, yeah, you're screwed, you know? It's just like bad. And we need to have an opinion, though, where we are lowly and humble and say, you know what? I'm married up. Oh, well, you know, I'm just such an asset to this church, I could go to some other church and I'd be a huge asset. You know, and it's like, well, since you left, the church got better. Interesting. You, Mr. Asset, you. And let's show how much you're doing for these other churches. You know, people just always have this high view of themselves are usually just trashy people. Okay, and we don't want to have that type of an opinion or we think that we're better than we are. You know, why don't we just go ahead and prove ourselves? You know, it says, let every man prove his own work. Meaning, if you're going to be really harsh judge, the only person you should be like that with is you. He doesn't say your spouse. He doesn't say your children. He says you. You know what? It's easy to pick on everyone else, but you should pick on yourself. And you should prove yourself. And you say, am I doing right? Am I right with God? Am I the best person that I can possibly be? You know, this is what makes me mad, especially when we talk about marriage, is it's like almost every person, and I'm putting myself in this category too, okay? Almost every one of us right now, if your spouse were to die or you got divorced, would all work on yourself to improve to try and get a new spouse. Like you'd probably try to work out more or groom yourself more or dress prettier or dress more handsome or you would try to like improve yourself. And if you ever went on a date again, you would be way sweeter, kinder, and pull out all the stops for that new heartthrob than you would for your current spouse right now. And you know what I'm saying is right. And you know what? It's trash. Because we should all have the attitude of, you know what? I should date my spouse as hard as I would date the heartthrob I had in junior high. You know, Brad Pitt or whatever. I always use him because, sorry, I don't know any new people or whatever. David Beckham or whatever's the new guy, okay? Who's the heartthrob? Don't tell me. You know, as guys, I don't know. Whatever it was, that girl or that guy that you were like, man, I would pull out all the stops for this person or whatever. You know, who's stopping you from treating your spouse like that now? Who's stopping you from, you know, working out now or improving now or being sweet to them now or taking them on awesome dates now or doing whatever, you know, to improve now? You know, why don't you prove yourself now and say like, hey, maybe I could be a better spouse. And of course, people that are having marriage problems, of course, they think that if they had a different person, their marriage would go better. No, you would just be a better person because you'd be trying harder. So it's like, why don't you start trying harder and then come back to me and say what's going on? You know, it's like, why don't you try 100%? Why don't you try like this is the hardest you could possibly try towards your relationship and then come back to me and say like, hey, this is how my marriage is going, whatever. Because usually people aren't even trying at all. Or they're just being a terrible spouse or they're not dating their spouse. And again, I believe you should date your spouse. You shouldn't just be married to your spouse. You should date them. You should treat them with a lot of, you know, love and compassion. And of course, you know, think about this with God. You know, God is constantly measuring us. You know, why don't you constantly look at yourself through God's eyes and say, like, would you be pleased with you if you were God today? If you were God today and you looked at you and you're like, am I pleased with, you know, your performance of Bible reading today? Am I pleased with your performance of memorization today? Am I pleased with how many songs of praise you sang to me today? What songs did you sing today? Hopefully it wasn't Lady Gaga. You know, how much did you pray to me today? How much, you know, how enthusiastic were you about church? Or did you commit any sins today? You know, what did you do today? And look at it as like, hey, how would God look at you today? This is a great way to live your life. You know it's a terrible way to live your life? Oh, this guy's a jerk and this guy's bad. Stop worrying about other people. Because you know what? You're going to stand before Jesus one day, and what everyone else did has no impact on that conversation. Nothing. Zero. The only thing that will matter is what you did today and what you did yesterday and what you will do tomorrow, your life. And notice how the Bible says this in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. You are going to bear your burden. This is also why it's important to also learn and grow every day. Because if you don't, you're going to become dumb and an idiot because you constantly forget things. So you know what? You need to constantly be reading, learning, studying, growing, pushing yourself to be a better person. Hey, if you're in a deadbeat job, get a new job. Life's too short. You know, if you're not getting skill, if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. and you need to constantly be pushing yourself and pressing yourself. Hey, you ladies, keep learning and reading and studying. You know, the homeschool moms, you have the most important job here. You know, you're training the next generation. You know, you should not be taking homeschool lightly. You should be doing homeschool 100%. And you know why? Because you're going to bear the burden of dumb kids if you don't. And you know what? Coming to my church will not make your kids smart. Your kids can be dumb as rocks by coming to this church because you didn't teach them anything. Because frankly speaking, I mean, a lot of the learning is reading the Bible yourself, following along. If they can't even read, you're not even teaching them how to write. You're not even teaching them how to have discipline and self-control and to think about things. You know, we try to question some of our older kids about church. Like, hey, what was talked about? What was learned? What did you hear? You know, making sure they're engaging. It's not just like, I like cars. You know, when can I watch the tablet again? You know, because some parents will literally just let their kids watch TV until they're 18. And that was their education system. And the TV was bad when I was a kid. It's so much worse now. I mean, almost every commercial, every time I get a glimpse of what's going on TV, it's always like a drag queen or something on the screen. And it's like football. And then they have a drag queen commercial. And I'm thinking like, what? How are they targeting this demographic? Like straight dudes that like football are now into drag queens? I'm thinking like, what's going on on the daytime TV shows? Or, you know, what are the commercials for the other shows? You know, what do they show the commercial for the actual faggot shows? I'm thinking like, I don't even know what their commercials are like. If the football has drag queens, you know, it's gross. I mean, I think didn't the Jacksonville Jaguars or some team like hire a literal tranny to be their cheerleader or something like that this year? I mean, it's just, and you're going to let your kids just sit there and soak all that in? Just soak whatever the Jews want to teach them? You know, Jews good. White people bad. Oh, Jews are white. Forget about that. Jews are good. White people bad. It's like, oh, okay. You know, it's just that propaganda, just 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, just like, oh, I want to be a TikTok star, huh? That they're never going to get there. Look, that's what the next generation's like. It's real scary. You know, because they're going to still have to deliver you goods. I mean, have you noticed that customer service went down? It's because they're just like, this customer wanted their food right. Oh, how dare them. Let's make a TikTok video and shame them. It's like, and then they think, hey, I got 100,000 views on my video. I'm so cool. But they don't realize that 10 years from now, they're still going to be stupid and have a dumb job, and no food, and no money, and no one likes them, and they're ugly and old. Because let me tell you something about every young person. They get old and ugly. Notice that the TikTok videos aren't old grandmas shaking their rear end. It's the young chicks. And you know what happens when they get old? They're going to die in the nursing home alone. Or in fact, they might just get the assisted suicide that Canada's offering them or whatever. Why? Because you're going to bear your own burden. And all these women that are just whores, having no kids, just shaking their body parts on TikTok, you know what? They're going to reap a whirlwind when they get older. Oh, what kind of men are they attracting? Not fundamental Baptists. And the men out there are terrible too. Lazy jerks that don't want to work for anything. They don't want to earn anything. You know, our country is going into the toilet. And you can go down there with them if you don't try hard. It's real easy to go with the stream. You know, it's hard to go against the stream. And you need to fight it every day because you're going to bear that burden. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate in him that teacheth in all good things. I don't have time for this point, but if you study the word communicate, it means to give or share. Okay? And I could show you a ton of verses on this, but you look it up yourself. But communicate is it often even in reference to money specifically. Now, it doesn't have to be money, but that's basically what it's saying. So it's saying, hey, if you got taught the word of God, you should be willing to pay money unto the guy that taught you that thing. And of course, the Bible constantly teaches this in Romans and other places that ministers should live of the gospel, that you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, the minister should be paid, that there's nothing wrong. And of course, You know, people will get mad at pastors for being paid, shows that they're carnal. Because if you were spiritual, why would you want to stop feeding the guy that's giving you the spiritual food? Because you can't get that anywhere. You know, there's a limited quantity of suppliers of spiritual food and spiritual men that are willing to do the spiritual tasks. So it's like, why would I want to shut that valve off? And then when we go into levels of importance, what's more important than the ministers of God? I mean, in the Old Testament, God didn't set them up on a welfare system. He set them on the, hey, you eat steak every meal system. I mean, living pretty high on the hog, quote unquote. Of course, they didn't have any real possessions, but they lived a nice life. They lived a comfortable life. They lived of their own work. They were worthy of their meat. They were worthy of their hire. And of course, you know, our church, we believe in paying staff if we can. You know, it doesn't have to happen. We're not, I'm not, you know, even if I couldn't be paid, I'm still going to preach. And I'm still going to do what I have to do. But of course, there's nothing wrong with it. And I don't want the activities and the spiritual maturity of our church to decline by forcing, you know, more labor than has to be. I mean, the apostles made it clear that it wasn't meat for them to serve tables. They should be actually ministering to people in the Word of God more than they should be ministering them physical food. I can go out and make money. I know how to make money. It's not hard to make money, but you know what? It's hard to actually find people that are willing to minister spiritual things. And so it's a fool that says, you know what? I'm mad at pastors being paid. You know what? I think that pastors across this country are probably being underpaid, at least the good ones. You know, the Bible says that you're supposed to pay him double honor, you know, especially if he's doing a good job. And so I believe that pastors should be making, you know, double what the average salary is of men in their area. But, you know, I'm not saying that I get paid that. I don't. But I think that they're worthy of that. And I think that other churches should be worthy of that. Now, you know, Joel Osteen's getting like 100 honor. Okay. That's not legit, okay? But I wouldn't get mad at a guy for getting paid double honor because that's what the Bible says, okay? And I think that they should, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we should never be a church that has a problem with pastors for getting paid. We should have a problem with pastors teaching lies. We should have a problem with pastors being carnal. We should have a problem with pastors using the NIV. But you know what? I'm not mad at pastors for getting paid well. You know, that's a bad heart that basically just doesn't like the things of God. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that should also reap. Of course, you know, I've kind of just been hammering that point. But here's the verse that just really proves it. I mean, you're going to reap it. Look at verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Look, whatever you gain in this life, fleshly speaking, you're eventually going to lose. You gain all those muscles, eventually you're going to die. It's going to be meaningless. You know, I'm not saying don't work out. I work out, okay? I like working out. But I'm saying it's going to corrupt eventually. I'm going to see corruption on that. You know, I make a lot of money, it's eventually going to corrupt. I'm eventually going to lose out on that. You buy a new car, it eventually loses the new car smell, which is a sad day, okay? Because the greatest day in a new car is the new car smell, okay? But then it's gone, right? If you have kids, it doesn't last very long, okay? This is a sad day for me. All right, I'll get over it. But, you know, of course, everything eventually decays and corrupts. As far as fleshly speaking, you buy a new house, it starts getting worse and worse, right? You have kids in there, and it gets worse and worse, right? Some people know what I'm saying. Whatever it is that you get, eventually, that new car, that new jacket, the new shirt, the new house, the new whatever, the new wife, she gets older. You know, it's like they have that chart where it shows, like, women find men attractive at what age, and it's like it kind of goes up, and it's like as they get older, they think, like, more older men are attractive. And for men, it's just a flat line of just, like, the same age. It's just like, sorry. But you know what? I'm not saying that I don't love my wife just as much as before, because I love her more. But what I am saying is that everything sees corruption, folks, okay? We don't all just look the exact same and act the exact same forever. Things eventually. So if you're just chasing that one thing, you know, I guarantee the girls that Brad Pitt used to pull aren't the same as now. They're probably a lot better looking. You know, Jennifer Aniston was better looking than Angelina Jolie, okay? Amen? All right, sorry. I just had to put that out there. I'm just saying, like, you know, eventually you can't reap all the same benefits. And so if you're just sowing to the flesh, you're going to eventually just lose. But the spiritual things that you are constantly sowing towards, you're going to reap them forever in all of eternity. Every reward that you laid up to this point, you're going to have in all of eternity for forever. You're never going to lose it. You know, that's great. What a great investment program that you never lose your investment. Every investment program here is like a scam. Crypto, just ask them about that, all right? Now, let's keep reading. It says in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Look, you're going to eventually get the things that you've worked hard for. But it sometimes takes time. It takes patience. You know, I think that our church, and I said this privately to Dylan, I said, I think that our church has been sowing a lot for the last 3 years, and we're going to actually start reaping some of that. And I'm really excited about that. But, you know, it takes some time, it takes some patience, and it may not happen right now. I kind of personally believe that our church is going to start reaping a lot of the good things that we've been sowing. And, you know, frankly, I think that our church has been reaping a lot of good things. You know, I think as a pastor, if I preach a lot of good sermons and if I'm doing a good job, then I'm going to start reaping a congregation of you know, better people, you know, a better church and things like that. And I'm just saying, like, personally speaking, this church is way different than it was 3 years ago. And I mean that in a good way, a very good way. You know, there's a lot of things like that. You know, you're going to eventually reap your children. You're not going to see the dividends right away, but you keep sowing and investing in those children, and eventually you're going to start reaping a lot of good things in that children. And so, you know, you have to realize that some good things take a lot of time. You have to kind of wait, and then eventually you're going to reap. But notice he's saying, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't stop doing good thinking that you're not going to reap. You will reap eventually what you sow. You know, you learn a lot, you're going to eventually reap from that education. You know, I worked in a job doing software development, and I'll tell you what, the first 4 years were rough. I was very underpaid, very overworked, not appreciated, and it was a hard 4 years, and I kind of was like thinking, like, man, I don't know if this gig is worth it. But then I hit a point where it was just like all reaping from then on. And it was just like, wow, this is great. You know, I went from a point in my salary where my salary increased more than double, you know, like overnight. And then it just kept increasing and just kept increasing. It was just like in the software world. And it was just like, wow, this is great. I'm finally reaping a lot of what I sowed. But I had to sow really hard for 4 years, you know, and that wasn't fun. That wasn't a fun period. I didn't like that period as much. But I learned a lot. I grew. And that's how it is in a lot of careers. A lot of careers, you have to sow for a really long time before you start really reaping in that particular career. That's why it's also not very good to just constantly bounce. Like, if you just bounce from job to job, career, you know, you won't ever see any reap. You won't ever have that big reaping that you could have if you just stay plugged in on the thing that you're dedicated for and you're working hard towards. Then you could eventually reap. And don't be weary in well-doing. Just like Joseph. Joseph had to sow for a long time. But then when he reaped, it was just like, I mean, he never had to reap again. I mean, now he's at the top of the food chain. There's nowhere else to go. I mean, he's not going to become Pharaoh. But he literally is at the top of the food chain because he sowed so faithfully and so diligently over time. And that's what we have to do. We have to just constantly. You know, you might think that you're being underappreciated by man, but God will not allow that to happen. So, like, there could be this tendency or this idea of, like, well, I don't want to work hard for this boss because this boss isn't appreciating me. But I'll tell you what, God will make sure you get taken care of, regardless of what man does. You know, God could replace your boss. God could get you a new job. Your boss could die. All manner of things could happen. Or, frankly speaking, maybe you don't even need what you think that you want, and God will give you everything you need anyways. You'll be blessed in other ways. But what I will say is this. Never stop doing good or working really hard, because I guarantee you will reap. That's what the Bible guarantees. Okay? Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Verse 10, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. So, of course, we should bless the poor and especially those of the house of God. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. I always think it's funny that Galatians is like one of the shortest books of the Bible. But Apostle Paul's like, this is a large letter. You know, So I guess everything's kind of relative. But it, in my mind, that means this is a large letter. So that means to me that a lot of letters written at this time were not as lengthy as the books that we have in the Bible. People are probably writing very short, one-page type letters and sending them all the time. And so this is a unique sized letter. And of course, the Bible is unique. You know, you really think that people at the time of Christ are writing just like the Gospel of Mark or like the Acts according to the apostles. They're just writing that. It's like, humanly speaking, people aren't doing those kind of things. Very few people are even writing anything. You know, you have, obviously, you have great writers of the past. You have people like Shakespeare and stuff that wrote tons of different things. But, you know, to write a letter is different than just a play that you're going to actually use. This is just a single document that you're talking to somebody for. So he wrote out a pretty lengthy letter here, and he's saying he did it personally with his own hand. Also, this is unique that a lot of times, you know, he would speak and have someone else write it. This, you know, helps you understand that most of the Bible was not written by the actual speaker. And again, I like that. I like the fact that it wasn't by the original speaker because it even just shows how God wrote the Bible. Because God didn't need just, it wasn't like just some man just went alone in a closet and just produced a text like Joseph Smith that just by himself is just going to write some. I think he maybe had a transcriber, but, you know, just a few people or one person just going off and like, oh, here's the Bible or something. It's like all these different men are all in coordination working together through the Spirit of God. Because think about this. Not only would you, if you're speaking the Word of God, you have someone writing it down. Like, what if someone said, hey, God has a message and I need you to write it down? And he started saying something weird. You would stop writing. You know what I mean? Like, if he just started saying, like, you know, and I'm the prophet of all the prophets, and I get all the wives, and I get all the gold. And he's, the guy's like, are you sure this is it? This is it? I mean, think about kind of the check and balance that exists there of you have. So this is a unique one. But most of the Bible, generally speaking, is, you know, multiple men or men writing about other men. And, of course, by having that many hands in the pot, shows that this is a divine work, because if it was a human error or human work, people would catch all the weird stuff and the junk, just like we see in the Quran, just like we see in the Book of Mormon or the Book of Moron, as they, you know, it says moron in there, so that's what I call it. But the Bible is just it's infallible. I mean, it's the work of God, and we see that the Apostle Paul, even if he wrote this letter with his own hand, he was still inspired by the Holy Ghost. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So, of course, it's saying people that preach, repent of your sins, didn't actually repent of their sins, but they just want to have a big church of people like that to brag about how great a minister they are. It's like, oh, look at all these people following me. And of course, it's always about a following. And it's all about their subscribers. And it's all about building a big, you know, me university. That's why a lot of these false prophets have big followings, because it's always about them. And, you know, that's what I really like about Pastor Steven Anderson, is he's so charismatic and such a gifted preacher and has so many talents that if he wanted to build an empire, he could. Like, I personally believe if Pastor Anderson had been a little selfish and just every time he preached said, like, hey, just come here. Don't just go to the best church in the area. Don't go there. Come here. And, hey, let's build a university. And, hey, send all your students here. And, hey, just everybody, you know, he could probably run a giant multi-thousand person church if he really wanted to. But you know what? He's more about Christ and sending out other men and getting all these different churches. I mean, you look at all the new IB churches that exist. You gather all the people from all these churches. I mean, we're talking about thousands of people here, okay? Whereas, you know, you could be like Paul Chappell, and you could just say, hey, I've got this fancy building with a fancy university. Let's just get everybody to come to me, and everybody come to West Coast Baptist Bible College, and let's suck in all the youth and all the kids and have our own beautiful facility. And it's just kind of becoming like a cult of personality. And I'm not against building a big church. Don't hear me wrong. You know what? I'm not saying that I wouldn't hope that our church runs thousands or tons of people. Please, you know, if God wants that, let's do it. If we need to run five people, let's do it. Whatever God's will is, go for it. But you know what? I don't want to build a big church at the detriment of Christ. I don't want to like make other churches worse to make us better. You know, we should be willing to make other churches better for the cause of Christ, even if it's at our own detriment. You know, taking our best talent and sending them somewhere else. You know, like, is it really advantageous for this church to take Duncan and send him to Pure Words? No, Duncan's a huge asset. Duncan does great song leading. I mean, our song leading took a dip because we lost Duncan. You know, our soul winning took a dip because we lost Duncan. You know, it was the better Urbanic. No, I'm just kidding. We have all these, we've had people that are really great that wanted to move here. You know, Brother Tanner Furr wanted to move here. And I'm like, no, stay there and be a blessing to the Oklahoma City Church or whatever. You know, we could just suck in as many of the good people and all the talent. And look, I'm not against good people coming here. I would love for more good people to come. We need more good people. But at the same time, like, if I'm taking a good person from another church that's really good, I don't really like that. You know, if I'm taking them out of a crappy church that's not going to use them well, or they're moving out from the boondocks, then yeah, get into church. You know, get here right away. But you know what? We should be willing to share our assets and resources with other churches to help them grow and help build them up and not just try to suck in all the stuff for ourselves and build ourselves. And it's not about us. It's not about me. You know, God willing, Pure Words or the Oklahoma City Church would be bigger and better churches than us. You know, there's nothing wrong with what, you know, another church thriving better than us. You know, I think that we should all strive to be the best church that we can be and grow and reach more people. But we should always put Christ first. And, of course, we should put the individual first, too. You know, I would never want to make a decision that's going to impact your spiritual life worse for my benefit. You know, it's better for you. And it's better for me, I believe, in the long run, to make sure that your best interests are in heart and to make sure that the best spiritual decisions for you are being made. And, you know, I always try to tell people, you know, I want people to go to the best church for them and to get plugged in and to be spiritual. Now, of course, for a lot of people, that is this church. So, you know, get in this church and get plugged in and start doing that. But, you know, if there was hypothetically a better option for someone, I'm like, get there and do it. You know, we want this would be the attitude. What if there was a great church on the other side of town that you live close to that's even better than ours? I would be selfish to say, come to mine. You know, it's like, get to the better church. You know, go wherever. But at the same time, the vice versa should be true, too. That if our church is better for you spiritually and you live close to this other church, I should want you, not because I'm being selfish, but because I want what's best for you spiritually. And admittedly, obviously, the reason why this church even exists is because I believe that. Otherwise, I would just shut down and we'll all go join the greatest church in this area. Let's all go join so-and-so's church. But it's hard for me to find a lot of great churches that are going to preach the whole Bible. I mean, what church is willing to preach the whole Bible in this area? What church is, like, really emphasizing soul winning right now? What church, you know, believes a lot of the doctrines that we believe? You know, it's hard to find. I mean, that's why I even wanted to start a church. It's because I know there's a lot of people that want to serve God and want to be more spiritual in their lives, and I think that's the reason why we're here. You know, the false prophets, they just want you for selfish ambition. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So he's saying, you know, what a lot of people will do is they will judge their church on carnal means, like, my church is better than yours because I have more members. Or my church is better than you because we have more baptisms. Or we have, we have these altar calls where we're getting people saved in every service. And of course, what's the point of an altar call? I personally believe it's only for pride. Because if I genuinely cared about someone's salvation, I would not leave it up to them just raising their hand after the service. Because anybody Anybody that's ever tested one of these people knows that like 90%+ of the time they didn't get saved. And I'm only saying that because I've seen it, I've experienced it. We've gone to foreign countries where you preach a whole gospel as clear as you could possibly preach it. You have hundreds of kids raise their hand and pray with you. And then you go afterwards, and I kid you not, I never found a single one that was actually saved after that. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm saying you would have hundreds, and then you'd walk up to them and test them on what they just heard and what they just said that they believe, and they didn't get it, and they didn't understand it. And, of course, you know this is happening in these modern churches today. And, of course, what they're doing is they're getting the same people saved every week. But they tell everybody, like, close your eyes and bow your head. And it's like, I see that hand. And it doesn't matter to that minister that's the same hand every single week. And it's like, if that person actually cared, they would just make sure to test every person in their church and make sure they're saved. You know, I pretty much know everybody in here already. And the people that I don't know, either me or one of my ushers or somebody, we go up to them right away after the service and we're like, hey, what do you believe about salvation? Why? Because we actually care. You know what isn't caring is just let strangers come in here and just raise their hand after the service and not talk to them, not make sure they're saved, and just let them go back on their merry way. And then I can just brag, oh, I had 10 hands raised in our altar call. And then they glory in that. They glory in all these different things. They glory about, well, my church is running 1,000. My church is running 5,000. My church is running whatever. You know, people could brag about a church like ours. You know, we're much larger than the average independent fundamental Baptist church. And we're definitely larger than even just regular church. I mean, the average size of a church is like 75. I mean, we have over 200 people on our active roster. You know, I could get up here and be like, oh, we're so much bigger. You know, we have friends and other people that have smaller churches. But you know what? What a braggart if I got up and said, my church is better than this church because we have more people in it. Or because we had more baptisms, or whatever the carnal metric. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, the only thing I should be glorying in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not making it about all these carnal metrics and all these measurement tools and thinking that you're so much better. You know, the only thing I have to glory in is what Christ did for me. Because I'm just a sinner saved by grace just like everybody else. And you know, we don't really even know how God's going to judge things and how he's going to measure unto people. Because if the poor widow woman can throw in 2 mites and have given more than all of the other people that gave, then why would I think a church running thousands is going to be, that pastor is going to be more greatly rewarded than the pastor of 2 people that he pastored faithfully? Oh, well, we don't have, you know, yeah, well, your church is small. It's in a strip mall. Who cares that it's in a strip mall? Who cares about the building? Who cares about the number of the people? You know, we should have spiritual goggles. And at the end of the day, we realize I'm not going to glory about myself at all. I'm going to only glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We as Steadfast Baptist Church, I love being part of Steadfast Baptist Church. I'm pleased that I go to Steadfast Baptist Church. But you know what? I don't want to glory in it and think that I'm better than other Christians because I go there. Or glory in it and act like, well, I'm the pastor of Steadfast Baptist Church. You know what? I glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and that I'm saved. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So he's saying, hey, all of you that are saved here, I'm going to bless y'all. Okay? He didn't bless everyone. Did you notice that? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. That's shade on the people that are not doing that, okay? FYI. And he's saying, hey, and on the Israel of God, I'm going to bless all the people that are saved in your church and are doing what I said, not just carte blanche everyone. And he's just like, you know what? He glories in his infirmities, if you think about it, constantly in the Bible, because he's saying, hey, you know what? I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Saying, like, if there was anything to brag about, it would be the fact that I have stripes, not the fact of how many people I have in the room or how big a church or how much money I have or whatever. It's like the only glory, because he glories in 2 Corinthians 11 like a fool, and he's saying, like, the only thing to really brag about is all the persecution. You know, and it's funny to me that all the churches that want to brag, they never brag about persecution. But you know what? Who has a lot of persecution? This church. But let me say this. It would be a fool for us to brag about it. It'd be a fool for us to glory in it. It'd be a fool for us to get up and say, we're better than other people. Look at all of our persecution. It's true. It's not like it's not true. We should realize that it's true. But we shouldn't have a high view of ourselves. We should have a low view of ourselves and say, you know what? Praise God that we suffer for the cause of Christ. Praise God for the marks that I bear in my body. You know, let's glory in Christ because Christ has the ultimate marks in his body. And, you know, mine are nothing in comparison to his. And we should never try to lift ourselves up because God will knock us down. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this great book of the Bible. Thank you for giving us so much instruction and wisdom. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to follow in your Son's example, who is the ultimate picture of humility, the ultimate picture of meekness, the ultimate picture of lowliness. I pray that we would have the same mind in ourselves, that we would love our brethren as ourselves, that we would judge ourselves harshly and we would be meek and gentle unto others, that whatever problems we have, that we would be willing to work on ourselves and we would be also willing to bear one another's burdens. We realize that ultimately we're going to reap what we sow, and I pray that we'd constantly be mindful of that so that we'd walk in the Spirit and that we would not be selfish in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.